Good morning. We're in Psalm chapter 16. How appropriate that Josh picked out the resurrection hymn, because that's a big topic of what Psalm 16 is about. It's the foundation of the hope we have. And in fact, apart from that, we are, as Paul said, most to be pitied if there is no resurrection of life to life. And the resurrection of Christ points to our hope in a resurrection with him. Psalm 16, 1 through 11, we'll cover. There was a hymn I used to sing as a boy in our church growing up. To you, O Lord, I fly. To you, O Lord, I fly, and on your help depend. You are my Lord and King Most High, great God, my soul defend. A heritage for me, Jehovah will remain. My portion rich and full is he. My right hand he will remain. This psalm, we see a hope and assurance that springs forth from a right biblical grounding, a biblical doctrine. And that hope and assurance springs forth in times of peril. And both a hope in times of present trouble, but also an abiding hope for our eternal future, and a hope in the resurrection. Not merely a heady academic knowledge, an attaining of knowledge just for the sake of intellectual knowledge, but biblical doctrine at the heart, a trusting in the truths of who God is, his character, the treasures of found in his word, and the promise for a future that he has prepared for his people. It concerns me when I hear someone disparaging doctrine and emphasizing works at the expense of doctrine, for it's doctrine that dictates our deeds and how we respond. We see this in David, and I'll read the full chapter as we dive in. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink, offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David opens this psalm in prayer. He prays for preservation, for salvation. Preserve me, save me, O God. The psalm is not giving a specific occasion or setting, as many psalms do, so we aren't sure specifically what the occasion is, but we can see that the occasion is that David is in great peril. His life is in imminent danger. It opens in verse 1 with a prayer in verse 1, and it shifts with 10 verses following of statements of confidence, declarations of confidence. So it's not a wishful prayer of save me without a basis for hope, but it is grounded in hope. It is grounded in confidence. It's a psalm of confidence, of unshakable trust in the Lord. He opens with that prayer, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. He prays for preservation, of salvation, that the Lord would save me, preserve me, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. The second clause in verse 1, for I take refuge in you, indicates the confidence in this petition, a confidence in his prayer. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. His prayer implies for preservation, for salvation, that the Lord would keep him. It implies that even from the first verse, that this is not his first rodeo, that this is not the first time that he's been in peril. He has seen God's work in the past, and it gives him hope for God's deliverance in the future and in the present. He has seen God's work of deliverance, and it implies an abiding relationship. For I take refuge in you. The psalmist has experienced salvation in the past. He's praying with an expectation of that continued deliverance because he has taken refuge in the Lord. The looming crisis does not cause the psalmist to abandon faith. In fact, it gives him strength. It strengthens his faith. Whatever the trial he's in, it is designed and it strengthens him. It doesn't cause him to mistrust God, but rather to take refuge, further refuge in God. He has an expectation here to be preserved. For I take refuge in you. The early church that the inspired author of Hebrews wrote to, when faced with crisis of persecution or affliction, they were tempted to turn back. That's my initial response is, you know, I'm going to tap out now and, you know, remove myself from the situation. Or, you know, I look at society today and that's in the back of my mind. But when afflictions come, the author of Hebrews warns the believers there, the early church in Hebrews 10:39, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of our soul. And it's not that our faith preserves us, it's the Lord that preserves us, that instills and strengthens our faith to the preservation of our souls. David here is praying for preservation, but he's going to the one who gives that preservation, the author of his salvation and the perfecter of his faith. For I take refuge in you. And what safer place is there than the shelter of the Most High? That line in that hymn, to you, O Lord, I fly, and on your help depend. You are my Lord and King Most High. Great God, my soul defend. The Lord is our defender. He is our refuge, our shelter, our bulwark, our strong fortress. The psalmist continually uses this type of language in looking to the Lord as his salvation. I said to you, Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Psalm 91, back on the refuge, the psalmist has no hint of shrinking back. He has full confidence in the one who preserves him, his abiding refuge. The verb here, to take refuge, it's an act of seeking shelter under an overshadowing object. At the family camp, the ones who are wise, when the rains came down, sought refuge under the shelter of the awning, the overpass with that beautiful view of the lake. Some enjoyed shelter in the AC. My kids, they didn't seek shelter. All the kids were running and playing in the rain. And if we're out in the middle of a thunderstorm, if you're out with your family, if you've been in that situation, and right, the boom of the thunder hits, you immediately look to see where you can find shelter, where you find refuge. That's the picture here. And that's a picture described in Psalm 91 that illustrates this very well. Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Finding a place of refuge under the roof of an overshadowing object. And here the overshadowing object is the God Most High. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Those pinions, those are the outer feathers that cause flight. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The psalmist here, David, he's looking to the Lord. He's looking to God as in his faithfulness. He is a shield. He is a refuge. What safer place is there to be than the shelter of the Most High God? He continues, and it's noteworthy that he says, "Preserve me, O God." And then in verse 2, he says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." In verse 1, he addresses God as God, simply El, the common name of God of creation, or the Creator God. He's praying, he's looking, his hope is to the Creator God, the one true Creator God. This is in the beginning, God created, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, he draws more specifically the name of this Creator God, the one true God, is the Lord. This is the covenant name of God to Israel. He's not distant, but he is intimate for a particular people, right? The God of creation. We look in the expanse of space and we see the greatness of space. And for those who do not know Christ, he is a far and distant God, cold, disconnected from our life experiences, but not so for the psalmist. He is not a distant God, not merely a God of creation to be unknown, but is a God of revelation who has revealed himself to his people and has entered into a covenant with his people. This is the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God for his covenant people. You'll remember Moses right at the burning bush, and he wants to know the name. He wants, "Give me your name. I want to have some grasp of this situation. Give me some control." And he says, "No, I am. I am that I am." This is the Lord, the great I am, who made the covenant of deliverance to a specific people. His name himself implies faithfulness for deliverance. "I will deliver my people" as the covenant name of God, which points to the faithfulness of his character for his people. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." He uses a third name for God. He's not just a distant God or a covenant to a people, but he is mine. He is my Lord. This word, "my Lord," he uses, you'll notice, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. This is Adonai, which means master. You are my master. You are mine. You are not just the great God of creation, almighty in power, but you are faithful to his people, to your people. And I am one of those people of whom you are faithful to. And you are my master. You are not far removed. You're not cold or cruel. You are a soft and tender master. He has condescended to declare himself to his people. He is faithful. He is personal. And he is mine. There's this intimate relationship that David has with his Lord. You are my Lord. You are my master. And David, we see King David in humble submission, has fully trusted, he has full trust in the Lord, and he gladly submits to his master, for he is trustworthy, he is true, he is faithful, his promises are real and tangible, he is not far off, and his promises are sure. His past deliverance points to the promise of future deliverance, future salvation. This is the master who calls us, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the master in whom David submits, the gentle master in whom David finds rest. "I said to my Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you." David recognizes that apart from the master, apart from the Lord, apart from this faithful Creator God who is intimate in all of our ways and experiences, that he alone is his good. Now, some here interpret good here as a moral good or a righteousness, and that is true, right? He is our good. He is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We have no good in and of ourselves, for we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no life, no ability, no moral ground to stand on in and of ourselves. The world is deceived in thinking they have a moral ground to stand on, but there is none. There is no one good, no, not one. And David's only hope for righteousness was the Messiah to come. However, most interpret good here in the context is not a moral good, even though that's true. Christ is our righteousness. The Lord alone is righteous. But it is here in this context, his happiness, his well-being, his delight. For I have no good besides you. I have no well-being besides you. I have no delight besides you. I have no good thing besides you. And no doubt, David, as king of Israel, had abundant possessions, abundant wealth. But he knew that that was very momentary. In fact, as he fled from Solomon, you'll remember he fled barefoot with nothing, right? How quickly the possessions of the world can be taken away. But our hope in Christ is unshakable, unremovable. The salvation we have in him is eternal life, cannot be taken. You have no good besides me. David recognized that his joy, his well-being was rooted in the Lord, and everything else paled in comparison. David's hope and joy was not in those temporal possessions where moth and rust would destroy. His source of good and joy and well-being was solely in the Lord, his master. I said to you, O Lord, you are my Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. We see the Apostle Paul. He sounds a lot like King David when he writes to the church in Philippi. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them all but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Christ is sufficient. The Lord is sufficient. The psalmist is looking to the Lord, and he is looking to him alone for his sufficiency, for his sustaining power, for he alone is good. David saw the Lord as sufficient. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I have no good besides you, Lord. And while this is true, David also found great joy to be with those whose hope is in the Lord, with the saints. He longed to be, he found great joy to be with God's people. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones or noble ones, in whom is all my delight. This is indicative of a true believer, a follower of Christ, a follower of Yahweh. They love to be with other believers. They love to be in the presence of other saints. There is no greater bond than the bonds shared with those who trust and who find refuge in the Lord. There's no greater unity that can be had in this world than the unity that we have in Christ, the bonds we share in Christ, brought through by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As saints, we are called the children of God, right? We are the family. We are in one kingdom. We have one inheritance. And we are united in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the psalmist who's looking to Christ. John 1:12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Ephesians 2, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the unity that David shares with the saints on earth, in whom he finds a great delight in their presence. He is delighted to be with the fellow saints who share the same joy, the same hope of salvation. All right? This delight of unity of saints, it contrasts the sorrows of the world, and David's relationship with those of the world. And here's the stark contrast in verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Those who reject the Lord and turn to false gods, idols, or the works of their own hands will only find multiplied sorrow, sorrow upon sorrow. And there may be a sense of happiness, a superficial joy in a moment, but the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. And the sorrows will be never-ending for those who reject the Lord. They are alienated from the confidence and the joys found in the Lord that David finds joy in. The term here, another god, is in opposition to the one true God. These are false gods. They are not another god at all. They are a false god in opposition to the one true Jehovah God, the Lord. This is not pointing merely to a statue or an idol made of hands, but it is any object created of supreme affection that holds the affection supreme over the one true God. This is idolatry. In our culture, we see it run rampant. And when I examine my own heart, I see it dwell, you know, come up easily. We often find affections and hold higher than the one true God. This is the sin of idolatry. For any who have hastened to any other object of supreme affection will, in the end, only find sorrow. And it's a never-ending, eternal sorrow. It is a sorrow upon sorrow multiplied. Here in David's place, he found no place to be with these who are in the world. There's no fellowship with them. How blessed is the man in Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We see that downward spiral, that downward progression or degression. Blessed is the man who does not walk, right, or does not stand, does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. Fellowship with the world for the saints will bring the saint down. There is no fellowship. If you are in Christ, you have no fellowship with those of the world apart from Christ. Now, don't mistake in what I'm saying here. What we're saying is you are not of the world. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. There's a distinct difference between sharing fellowship with unbelievers and ministering to unbelievers in your faith. Now, there is no fellowship. There is no common unity that we have in Christ. But we can find common ground to reach out to the lost. The common ground of the hope for eternal future, the hopelessness that's in the world, pointing them to Christ. This is not fellowship, this is ministry. There's grave danger. I've experienced it myself in the high school days and college where I tried to seek fellowship with those of the world. They bring you down. We are to be standing firm and our fellowship are with the saints. Our fellowship and our unity are with other saints who are encouraging us in our faith. For we do not find that in the world. David here is not uncompassionate to the world. While he finds no fellowship in the world, he does have compassion for those in the world, right? We see that in 2 Samuel 19, right? With Mephibosheth. He sees compassion. Where any other king would destroy and wipe out the house of Saul, he intentionally looked for anyone in the house of Saul who would remain, that he would find compassion on them. And we see that picture in Mephibosheth. Verse 5, he continues, "The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful." While sorrows are multiplied for those who reject the Lord for vain idols, it highlights here the confidence and it contrasts again back to the people of God. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. He is sufficient. The Lord, my master, the covenant of God of Israel, my master, He is my inheritance. And he continues on this, that theme of my inheritance, my cup, my lot. He continues in verse 7, my mind. In verse 8, my right hand. Verse 9, my heart, my glory, my flesh, my soul. He is mine. He is sufficient for me. He is mine. He is at my right hand. He is my inheritance. And the inheritance is great. He is my cup. The inheritance, we are co-inheritors with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. And the inheritance that we have is the Lord himself, to be in his presence forevermore. He is my cup. He is my portion. He is all sufficient. You support my lot, or you uphold my lot. You expand my lot. The psalmist here in verse 5 is using a metaphor of casting lots, of rolling the dice. I was watching an interview with the Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, and he was remembering his childhood and his grandfather and the poverty that he was raised and the hardships and all that his grandfather had endured. And he says of this, he says, "You always have to play the hand you're dealt. And if you're dealt a bad hand, you still have to play it." Well, in a sense, that's the metaphor that David is using here in a lot. The world sees, you know, life experiences as a lot, a random hand that was played. But he sees it in a different light, right? That the Lord is sovereign over the experiences that are played out in our life. It's not a random chance or a random dice that's thrown. It's not a hand that's dealt. It is sustained in the sovereignty of God's hand. It is ordained by him. Not only that, but the lot, that hand that is dealt for the saint, there is no bad hand. You are dealt a glorious hand in Christ. And the hand is a good hand, right? You support my lot. It is God who upholds that lot that is given to you. Whatever circumstance, as trying as it may be, and David recognizes that the lot that is at times cast in his life, it's not by random choice, though it's not easy. And many times we feel it is unbearably difficult. But the Lord is sovereign. He supports it. He upholds it, right? God causes all things for good, for those who have been called according to his purposes, for those who love him. In verse 7, he does not see his lot as a random chance or an excuse to rebel or to complain. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." There is not an ounce of complaint in David's words. He recognizes his situation and his circumstances ordained by God and upheld by God's sovereignty. And that confidence of that doctrinal foundation causes him to bless the Lord. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." And we see his counsel in his word. "Indeed, my mind instructs me day and night." And it's not that his mind is disconnected from the word of God and somehow he's encouraging himself with his own thoughts, right? It is a mind that is set on the ground of doctrine, of scripture, of the promises of God. Psalm 118 emphasizes the doctrine, his counsels, his word, the word that he has given. Right? In Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth." Isaiah wrote in 26:3, "The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." It is a mind set on Christ. It is a mind set and grounded in the scriptural truths and doctrinal truth. Right? That's what he writes in Psalm 1 we quoted earlier. "But he," right, "I do not walk, stand, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This is the mind of the psalmist, and this is where his thoughts go at night. The mind set on you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And it is in the scriptures that we have hope, and we find the promises of God. There in verse 10, those promises of God, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's the foundation of which David stands. Verse 10a is distinct from verse 10b. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." My destiny is not doom, right? It is not futility. My hope is not vain, right? I'm not a fatalist. "That you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You are at my right hand. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh dwells securely, and my soul is secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." For those who are in Christ, we have no fear. There is no fear in death because Christ himself has conquered death. And that is where he goes in the second passage there in verse 10. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David is not speaking of himself here. If he was, he would be a false prophet because David has undergone decay. His body has undergone decay. But his soul has not been disposed of or abandoned in Sheol. He is with the Lord, and he has a hope of resurrection. And the hope of resurrection he has is grounded in the hope of resurrection that the Messiah would see. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This psalm is not merely about David. It's a messianic psalm about Christ himself. Your Holy One, it's all caps. He's pointing to the Messiah. He's looking forward to his hope, where his refuge is found, and is in the Messiah to come, the promised one, who has promised your Holy One will not undergo decay. I have a Catholic friend who used this text, and I think there was this girl who had passed away, and her body had been mummified, and they take this body around on tour, and he used this text as a reference to the Holy One not undergoing decay. I don't know the word for that, but that's not at all what this text is pointing to. Scripture interprets Scripture. Turn with me to Acts 2. And this is Peter. He is preaching this great sermon in Acts chapter 2. He concludes the sermon. It's powerful. I was debating whether or not to read the whole text, but I think it's appropriate. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," David says of the Messiah, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day." In fact, at this time, they could look over and know exactly where his tomb is at that time. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet," David was a prophet, "he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, the Messiah." At verse 31, "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And this is Christ. This is Christ, the resurrection, in whom David had hope. Skip down to verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." This is the hope that the psalmist had. It was the hope in Christ, and Christ alone, resurrection to life. Paul had the same hope when he gave the gospel to the church in Corinth. He said, "I delivered to you of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, in whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Apart from the hope of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we would have no hope at all. We would be following a mere martyr. It wasn't the resurrection of life where Christ had victory. It was on the cross that he had victory over death, where he conquered sin and death and all the sin of all who would trust in him. And that seal of approval, the evidence of the victory that was performed on the cross, was evidenced in the resurrection. The seal of the Father was upon the Son. It was the resurrection, they say, was the amen, right? The Father's amen to Christ's, "It is finished. The penalty has been paid. Sin is atoned for." That's the hymn we just sung, of the resurrection hymn, where it was announced that he is risen. Christ is risen. That hymn was picked because we're right here at the midway point. We often think of the resurrection on Easter, but it is the foundation of our hope in our walk in Christ. And because of this, the psalm concludes in Psalm 11. "You will make known to me the path of life, in your presence the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasure forevermore." As a child, there was a pastor, a preacher, who preached from this. He called this the three sweet peas: path, presence, and pleasures. First, path. "You will make known to me the path of life. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yet sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You have made known to me the path of life. That path of life is through Christ alone. He is, yes, a light, a lamp to our feet in our present trouble, pointing us to Christ. But he is a light to my path, right? My eternal destiny, our hope in a distance, and it is not far off. It is the light of life, a light which gives life to the world. It shines in the darkness. The second P, presence. "In your presence is the fullness of joy." We were once separated, alienated from his presence. Ephesians 2, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." We are in his presence. And Christ himself prayed in the high priestly prayer that we would be present with him in eternity. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you love me will be in them and I in them. One day our faith will be sight. That veil will be removed. We see through the glass dimly, as Dan often references. But one day we will see through the glass clearly. The glass will be removed. Our faith will be sight. We will be in his presence. And he yearns for us to be in his presence, not because he needs us, as if we would need one another, but so that he can reveal his glory in full to us. We see his character, his love, right, in the display of the cross, right? That we know love because he has first loved us. He gave himself a ransom for us, right? The love of God was displayed on the cross, but that love will be seen in full glory and display when we are in his presence. And the fullness of joy, verse 11, will be in his presence. Our joy, our hope will be made full. And he concludes, in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures in Christ. The pleasures of the world are frail, and ultimately they lead to destruction. But the pleasures we have in Christ are in eternity. And it is found in his presence. And the path that he leads is to him. And in his right hand, he extends to us pleasures forevermore. If you are apart from Christ, you know nothing of the pleasures of God. You may know the pleasures of the world, but you know those pleasures are empty and vain, and they lead you into more depression and more hopelessness. But true pleasure and true hope is found in Christ alone, and they are extended in his right hand. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 34:3, O taste and see, the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. For those who are in Christ, we have taken refuge in him. Just as David, the psalmist, has taken refuge in Jehovah God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is whom we have our hope. And in this world characterized by hopelessness, by deceit and vanity and empty pleasures, we have an abiding hope in Christ. We look to him. I don't know what situation you're in when you came in here, but the distractions of the world are great. At least they are for me. And they rob, when I focus on that, it robs me of my joy and my hope. We are not those who are robbed with joy. We are those who look to Christ. So look to him. If you are apart from Christ, then come, taste and see. Look to Christ. He alone is your refuge. He alone is the bulwark. He alone is your hope for eternal life. And apart from him, you are numbered with the ones who have cast their lot with false gods, who have bartered for another god. Your sorrows will be multiplied. Flee from those false gods. Flee from the idolatry of your own self-righteousness, your own moral sense of good. Flee the desires of the world and flee to Christ. He alone is our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, the hope that we have in Christ. And in his right hand, he extends pleasures forevermore for those who are in him. May we hold on to them, not as a wishful thinking, but in a tangible hope that we have in the resurrection of the life to come. For we will be glorified and every tear will be wiped away. And we will see you face to face, and our hope and our faith will be sight. And we thank you for the promises we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.